All right, everybody have a good week so far? Good. How was Thanksgiving? Did you tear that turkey up? I was so proud of myself. We went to California to visit our son and daughter-in-law and grandchild, and I only gained 1 pound. So I felt real good about that. Usually I come back feeling like a cow. I'm just all, you know, ready to be gone to the slaughterhouse. I weigh so much. All right. It's good to be back. This whole lesson, and in fact, the whole first chapter of Thessalonians is about Thanksgiving. And I enjoyed visiting with my son and his family, but I was really thankful to see Vicki Covington when we got back to DFW because she was picking us up. That meant we had a ride home and we didn't have to walk with our bag. So we're glad to be home. We have great thanks to be back in Texas. As a quick review for you tonight, remember 2 weeks ago I presented to you the background information on the church at Thessalonica. And Paul's first epistle to it, and we covered the very first verse of the chapter. And tonight we're going to cover quite a few more. But at that time, I discussed with you that before we could really understand some of the intricacies of the first letter to the believers there, that we also needed to understand something about the city and the citizenry of Thessalonica. And we discussed where it was. It's in the northern part of Greece. We discussed it's in a region known as Macedonia. We even looked at a few pictures of it, and some other details about the city. However, I neglected to tell you a few other key details. One is that it was founded in 315 B.C. by a man by the name of Cassander. And it was he was one of Alexander the Great's generals. And when Alexander the Great died, he died at a pretty early age. His kingdom was split up into four parts. And this guy got one of those areas. And the area that he got was the Macedonia area. And so he ended up founding the city of Thessalonica, and he named it after his wife, who happened to be named Thessalonica. And she happened to be the half-sister of Alexander. And the city at the time of Paul's writing is a city of about 200,000 people, so this is not a small village. This is a rather large city. And as I mentioned to you last time, it was made a free city by the Romans. Due to several events in Roman political history, it was considered to be a free city. It was self-ruled. It had very little influence of the Romans, but it had a great deal of influence by the Greek culture. And there were many cults there, many religions there, and almost all of them, this was really, part of my research was very depressing, almost all of them used some level of sexual immorality in their rituals and their customs. And due to the importance of the port city and the trade center that it was, remember I told you it was right along the Ignatian Way, which was like their Interstate 10 running through there or whatever, it endured repeated attacks over years and years. In fact, it had attacks from the Slavs, the Arabs, the Bulgarians, the Saracens, the Normans, and the Ottoman Turks. In fact, in 1941, the Nazis of Germany came in and captured it, and they deported and executed pretty much all of the Jews, 60,000 of them. Today, it's one of Greece's most important cities, and it has a population of over 400,000. But how did the Church of Jesus Christ get started in it? That's what we're here to discover as we talk through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it happened on Paul's second missionary journey. And if you will, turn with me to Acts again. I'm going to briefly read just about 9 verses for you as we look at that. Acts 17, 1 through 9 is what we're going to cover. Now when they had traveled, and they're talking about Paul and Silas here. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollyonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's customs, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying to them, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, which remember we talked about last time, the house of Jason was where they were staying, Paul and Silas were staying, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some other brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now let's stop right there. And you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and his co-workers are forced out of the city, but their hearts were always thinking of the believers there. Their hearts did not change. We've had the opportunity, I don't know whether it's always been fortunate, but the opportunity to move from place to place during our married life with our family. And my heart still goes back to some of those places that we live, some of the churches that we were part of, some of the people that we knew there, some of the believers that we loved and cared for. Paul and his co-workers were forced out, but their hearts never changed. They were always looking out for the best of the people and believers at Thessalonica. And so when Timothy comes from Thessalonica to meet Paul at Corinth, he brought good news of the church that was continuing to grow in Thessalonica and how it was becoming a model church. Paul writes this first epistle to those believers there in approximately 50 AD, is when the letter's written, and he lets them know how thankful he is to God for them. And tonight we're going to cover the whole of chapter 1, and let's read it through before we begin to break it down. So 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." You know, this whole first chapter is really all about thanksgiving. And so I want us to look at Paul's method of giving thanks. And that's one on your outline there, the conveyance of thanksgiving. The conveyance of thanksgiving, which is prayer. And we see that in verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul joins in his prayer by Silvanus and Timothy, or as many people will know, Silvanus is Silas. They undoubtedly had times of corporate prayer. And during those times, they gave much thanks to God for the many, many things, including the believers that were in that church there at Thessalonica. It's evident that he made mention of that church, as well as he most likely made mention of individuals' names. Maybe the leaders. Maybe those who were suffering trials of sickness or persecution or poverty. Paul always is thinking of others in his prayers, and he had developed through his gift of discernment to have a keen awareness of God's goodness. Paul was very conscious of how great his God was to him, as well as those who believed in Christ. And you know, and it would do you and me good that when we pray to get our eyes off ourselves and look around and observe how God really is good to us. We have a tendency to be a negative society. Nobody seems to be happy or content. We always want more. And God has given us unbelievable goodness. And His goodness is always before us. We just need to look around, observe what's taking place, and be thankful for it. That's what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were doing. They were being thankful to God for the good things that He was doing. You know, folks, He's given us His Word for our edification. He gave us His Son for our salvation. And He gave us His Spirit for our sanctification. What more could we really ask for? Just like Paul, we should be B on your outline, giving praise always. Paul never failed to give the credit where credit was due, and he gave it to God. And he praised God continually in his every writing. In fact, here he does it when he says that he gives thanks to God for the church at Thessalonica. Now, why do you think he would include at the end of that verse, when it says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would he have to enter and clarify that with that last information? Here's the answer, and it's a pretty simple one. If you had lived in those times, you would have understood the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is translated into English as church. But in the Roman society of Paul's time and day, that word had no such religious connotation. When you and I think of the word church, we always think of some type of faith or religion tied to the word, don't we? That was not the case then. Back then, it simply meant a gathering or a meeting. In the first century, it was used to describe political meetings or fraternal meetings or club gatherings or maybe even just social get-togethers. It did not have the connotation that you and I know of as church today. Therefore, Paul includes that so that they understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about a bunch of soccer players in Thessalonica. He's talking about the church there, the gathering, the meeting that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He clearly lays it out. This is no usual group of people. These are people that are meeting for the purpose of worshiping God and Christ. To set it apart so that they might worship the living and true God. And Paul was very grateful to God for those who met in his name there in Thessalonica. And you and I should be grateful for every church tonight or Sundays or whenever they meet to worship God, whether it's in a small group meeting during the week or the Lord's Day on Sunday. We need to be grateful for that. One other thing you see in this Thanksgiving verse, and that is Paul's verbal expression. See, verbal expression. Paul's not afraid. He's never been one to hide his feelings. He's not afraid to let others know of his gratitude to God. They probably knew that he was grateful, just like my wife knows that I love her. But I tell her that I love her on a regular basis because she enjoys hearing it, and I enjoy hearing her say it to me, although I know that's the truth. The same goes for these people. They knew that Paul was grateful to God for them, and yet Paul didn't hesitate at all to let them know that. And to let God know in a very expressive way that He deserves the credit. There's a lesson for you and I to heed here. And that's that we should not be shy about taking the opportunities to express our thankfulness out loud or in print for God's goodness to us and to others. There's so many things that God has done good in your life and in my life. And we shouldn't hesitate at all to express that unashamedly. Paul is acutely aware at the encouragement these people need. They were under a tremendous persecution back then. You and I cannot possibly imagine the level of persecution that the church went through at that time. And he knew they badly needed this. And so he's letting them know, I'm giving God thanks for you in my prayers regularly. You know, when I was at Procter & Gamble, one of the things that they did every year in the HR group or human resources area is they sent out what we called a climate survey. And individuals would be randomly chosen to get this questionnaire, basically. And what it was all about is a survey of your work climate. What is it like working where you are? What are the good things about your work? What are the bad things? What are the things that would make it a better, more effectual place to work? What about your supervisor? What about your peers? What about the people that report to you? What is the climate around you? And they did that every year for the almost 30 years that I worked for them. And you know what? The number one reason, number one positive thing that encouraged people more about their job than anything else, it was the open verbal expression of them doing a good job. You know where money was on that listing? It was towards the bottom. In fact, money was a dissatisfier. Because every time somebody got a raise, they'd already counted it in. And they were ready for the next one. Or they didn't get what they heard Joe got. And so they were disappointed in it. It was a dissatisfier. But the thing that encouraged and built people up more than anything else was being told, either in writing or particularly in a public setting, how well you were doing. In summary, folks, it is our human desire to be built up by the kind and thankful words of others. Paul knew this, and he takes the opportunity here to do just that. And you and I should imitate Paul in that. And we should take our opportunities for our family, for our friends, for our co-workers, to encourage them as we see that opportunity come to us. And just as Paul wrote in Galatians 6:10, we should do that especially to those of what? Of the household of faith. Every one of the people in this room should be encouraging other believers. Paul was doing that. He did it in this particular passage here tonight. Secondly, let's look at the circumstances of thanksgiving. The circumstances of thanksgiving, which is remembrance. That comes from verse 3. It says, constantly bearing in mind. I want to stop right there. Constantly bearing in mind. Paul points out to his relationship that what surrounds his giving of thanks to God, his readership, that what surrounds his giving of thanks to God for them is both his and Silas and Timothy's remembrance of them. The bearing in mind. They had thought about them and remembered them. And what were they remembering? They were remembering three vital aspects of their walk as Christians, as it states in the second half of that verse. And those things are, back in verse 3, it says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. You know, it should be noted by you and by me that that is what our walk should look like as well. And we're going to see later in the passage tonight that Paul uses these as part of his apologia or his defense of the authenticity of their salvation, of the Thessalonian salvation. And the first one he mentions here is their work of faith. Work of faith. Paul notes that because he was constantly bearing in mind their works produced by their faith, it gives him remembrance to give thanks to God for them. Faith always leads to works. In fact, according to James, faith without works is what? It's dead. Works is the outward expression of an inward faith in God. And you should have that in your life if you're walking in a manner that's worthy of your calling. That faith leads to a second aspect of a healthy Christian walk, and that's the labor of love. Paul knew that all labor involves cost. Labor costs us time, it costs us money, it costs us energy, it costs us resources, it often leads to fatigue and hunger and thirst. One commentator noted that the word used here for labor means to exhaust oneself in the effort for others. And the word used for love here is that Greek word agape, which is the unselfish, sacrificial giving of yourself to others. Paul's talking about the Thessalonians had given a labor of love that was exhausting to them, sacrificially giving it for others. You know, as I was studying this, I had to bring, it brought conviction on my heart that he had heard of their labor prompted by love, and I had to question myself. And I ask you the same question. Do you labor out of love for others? Or do you do it for your own gratification? Do you do it so somebody will see your labor and think more highly of you? Do I stand up here so that I can get your attention? Or do I do this and study as I do because it's a love that I have that I can share with you all? You know, folks, I want you to remember, the church is not a club that we join. It's not a retirement plan that we subscribe to. It's not a competition that we enter into so that we can win the Christian of the Month award. We do it to serve out of love for our God and our fellow believers. Jesus did what he did when the very people he was dying to save were hurling abuse at him and yelling, "Crucify him." You know, that's truly the epitome, the pinnacle of the labor of love. Lastly here, Paul notes the third element that calls them to remember, and that's the Thessalonians' steadfastness of hope. Paul highlights here their endurance that's inspired by their hope in Christ. And this is not, the words used here, this is not a passive endurance. This is not just kind of plodding along. This is rather a very heroic consistency of purpose. They had a focus in mind. They were purposed to do something. And regardless of the society around them that did not accept their faith and persecuted them for it, they were steadfast. They were persecuted regularly to the point of imprisonment or even death, just as Paul faced when he was there with them, and yet their hope rested in God's promised eternity for them. And because they steadfastly clung to that hope, it enabled them Because they had that hope, it enabled them to have the encouragement and the strength that they needed to continue in the work of the Lord. This assurance that they had in Christ Jesus made their faith, their work, their suffering, and their love all possible. It should inspire in each of our hearts the willingness to stand unashamedly for the one who has made us part of his family when we didn't deserve it. Third is the cause of thanksgiving, which is the knowledge of their election. Coming from verse 4, the NASB reads this way, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." The version that I like the best reading on this one is the New King James Version, where it says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." See, the main clause of this whole series of verses is in verse 2, where Paul states, "We give thanks to God for all of you." And that main clause has three modifiers. The first and second are given in the second half of verse 2 when it speaks of how they mentioned them by name. "We give thanks to you, mentioning you by name." And in verse 3 where it specifies the spiritual fruit, talking about the labor of love, the work of faith, the steadfastness of hope. That's the second modifier. But the third modifier here is the ultimate one. The real cause of the thanksgiving to God was the fact of Paul's declaration of his knowledge of their election. They had been elected by God to be in his family. Paul unequivocally states here in verse 4 that the believers were part of the elect of God. Now, you know, on Sunday night, Tom Pennington's been taking us through the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. He's already covered the part about election. And so I just wanted to briefly cover some aspects of that for you, because some of you might not have been in there and heard that. But for a full and a complete explanation of this vital doctrine, please get that CD. But for tonight, we're going to quickly cover what election is. And the first thing, election is from eternity. The Thessalonians were chosen from eternity, just like you and I were. God foreordained the election of His entire family before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 reads this, "Just as He chose in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Secondly, election is sovereign and it's unconditional. Sovereign and unconditional. God's election of His children is wholly and totally of His own choosing. And it had nothing to do with our good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Thirdly, election is just. God is fully justified in whom He chooses. You know, some may have trouble with that. Some may have trouble with the thief on the cross. He didn't do anything to support God, and he gets in at the last minute. It's not fair. It's just because God said it was. Romans 9, 14 and 15 reads this, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.'" God is just in everything that He does. Fourthly, election is unto salvation. God's choosing of His elect will bring them to a place reserved for them in heaven. Those whom He chooses, He saves for all eternity. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's where it is for all believers. that have been elected by God. Fifthly, election is immutable and effectual. Immutable and effectual. It is complete. It is total. It never misses the mark. And it's totally unchangeable. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Sixth, election is all about individuals. Philippians 4:3 reads this way, Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are where? Whose names are in the book of life. As badly as you and I would like to save others, we can't do it. It is a personal relationship between one man or one woman with a living God. It is not a corporate relationship. It is not a family relationship. You say, but what about the nation of Israel? Yes, there will be a remnant of the nation of Israel, say, but that refers to those people who are of the nation of Israel or Jews who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Just because you are of the nation of Israel is not your ticket into heaven. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. It's not through a denomination. It's not through a faith. It's not through a religion. It's not through a specific church. It is through Christ alone. And it's individual. Seventh, election is evident in believers' lives. It's evident. For we are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Just like the Thessalonians who were exhibiting those good works, the evidence of your election will show up in your life. Commentator William Hendrickson put it this way. He said, the proposition that says, if a man has been elected, he will be saved regardless of how he lives. That proposition is wicked and absurd. No true or sane believer of any denomination, whether he be Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, Calvinist, or whatever, will ever subscribe to it. Your life will reflect who you are in Christ. 8. Election is taught by Paul and by Jesus. Paul taught on this, but so does Jesus. In John 10:28, Jesus says, And I give eternal life to them. He elected them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Ninth and finally, election is aimed at glorifying God. God's aim of His election of us is ultimately to bring glory to Himself. Not to us. Not to our church. Not to our pastor. Not to our congregation. But to Him and Him alone. Back in Ephesians 1:4 through 6, it says, Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that He would be holy, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. He did it solely of His own free will. He was just in doing it. He was sovereign in doing it. And in verse 6 it says, To the praise of the glory of His grace, to His praise may it all come, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, speaking of Christ. Okay, so far we've seen the conveyance of thanksgiving, the circumstances of thanksgiving, and the cause of thanksgiving. Lastly, let's look at the confirmation of the thanksgiving, which is the fruit of the gospel. Well, how can Paul be so sure of the Thessalonians' salvation here? He wasn't Jesus, and he couldn't read men's hearts. So why is he so convinced that they are? Well, let me put that question to you. How do you know that someone is saved? It's because it's evident in the spiritual fruit that they bear. Good trees bear good fruit. And in the last six verses of chapter 1 here, Paul gives his apologia, or his defense of his complete confidence that those at the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ located in Thessalonica are of the family of God. First, Paul writes of how when he was with them that the gospel was presented. Verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." He states there in verse 5 that the gospel came to them in not just word, but also evidenced by the very lives that Paul and others lived while with them. They could see the evidence of their salvation in the way that they lived. He goes on to say that it came with power through the Holy Spirit and with full conviction of those that it was intended to influence. Isn't it strange how people can grow up in the same family with the same parents, with the same church, and maybe one of them come to Christ? What is it? It's the power of the Holy Spirit in the conviction of their heart. God chose them, and He used the Holy Spirit to convict them. It was the same way and the same convicting power that happened to both Paul and Silas and Timothy, and it's the same way it affects all of God's elect, both today and tomorrow. And it'll be the same powerful, convicting force of those who God has chosen until Christ comes again. The gospel is powerful and it's effectual and its timing is perfect. Next, Paul states in verse 6 just how the gospel was received. We just talked about how it was presented. Now, how was it received? Thessalonians 1:6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul gives further defense here of their conversion by the gospel in the way it was received by them. He says that they received it with joy in the midst of suffering and hardship. You know, folks, I'm convinced that regardless of the situation, whether you live in China or you live in Africa or you live in the United States or wherever you live, regardless of the circumstances you're in, anyone who comes to a converting experience to Jesus Christ will show a measure of joy in their hearts for the privilege of knowing that they are one of God's elect. Paul sees this in the Thessalonians. In the midst of the suffering they were going through, in everyday life, they still showed that joy that they had in the Holy Spirit that sealed them in Christ. And Paul sees this in the believers, and he further saw it in them and see the way the gospel was modeled. The way the gospel was modeled. Starting in verse 7. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Let me read you the NIV version of that. It reads, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it." For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Yes, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In the first century back then, the word model referred to a mark that was left by a hammer or a die as they smacked on a piece of metal to create maybe a coin or something like that. It was the impression that was left that was just like the original. You know, the way, if you go become a bank teller, the way they teach you to find or to recognize counterfeit money, they don't show you all the different kinds of counterfeits, do they? They show you the original. They show you the true thing so that you can compare every other bill to the true one. And you know this one is true, and if this doesn't look like it, it's not true. Paul says that further evidence for their defense of them being true Christians was how they modeled the characteristics of the real one. The real one being Jesus Christ. And they did it in two ways. The first is they had imitation modeling. He writes that they showed the modeling of Christ-likeness by becoming an imitator of Christ. They became as examples, as the verse tells us, to all the believers around them. They lived the life out, day in and day out. They didn't live it out just when they were at church. They lived that Christ-likeness out all the time. They also did as Christ did when they sounded forth the Word of God to near and far surroundings. They did that imitation modeling when they were at home or when they were abroad. Regardless of who they were with, where they were imitation modeling. It was seen and noticed by those that were around them, that met them. Once again, I have to bring it back to us because it was convicting to me. How about me? It's easy for me to model the life in the midst of you guys. I won't deny that. It is. When I'm around you, I'm at my best. Because you encourage me, you expect it from me. But I shouldn't be worried about what you think of me. I should be worried about what God thinks of me. And therefore, I should be, since God is with me always, whether I'm here, whether I'm at Cabela's, whether I'm at Walmart, whether I'm at Starbucks, wherever I am, I should be modeling the Christ-likeness that God expects from me. He says the Thessalonians were doing that. They were living that life out. You know, the question for us today is, do we conform to our surroundings or do we transform our surroundings? I'm convinced that we should transform it. By you stepping into the room and people knowing who you are and what you stand for, it should change the surroundings of the room to a better place. When people know that your love is for Christ, and they step into the room, I can promise you, in every aspect that I've seen, there was very rare instances in my 30 years in business where people dishonored me on purpose because of the way that I lived and the faith that I had. Most people were respectful of that, even the heathens. We should not conform to the surroundings around us. And it was not true with the Thessalonians. They didn't. They transformed them by the way that they lived the life. Now, they not only did imitation modeling, but they also became known for reputation modeling. Paul states in his last point of defense that their reputation was known everywhere and has been reported back to Paul. Paul says that everywhere that the Thessalonians were known or named, the reputation of them was positive. It was good. You know, I've never met Martin Luther. I've never met Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've never met the Apostle Paul, but I certainly know of their reputation, don't you? And their reputation is good, isn't it? When you think of the Apostle Peter, you think of his reputation and the Christ-likeness that he tried to live through a body of flesh for the glory of God. You know, I also have never met Adolf Hitler. I've never met Charles Manson. I've never met Idi Amin. But I know of them as well. I know of the horrible acts that they committed. I know of the life that they live. And I know of their reputation. What kind of reputation do you and I model? Paul, in this first chapter, with his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, wants them to continue to have that reputation, and he hears that they are. Paul wraps up this first chapter with the acknowledgement that the Thessalonians further exemplified the Christian life because of their expectant waiting for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all true believers wait anxiously for the return of their King, for the return of their Lord, for the return of their Savior, who will, as it says here, rescue them from the wrath to come. And one of the greatest blessings of being a child of God is knowing that Jesus has rescued us. There will be no second death. There will be no condemnation. He's rescued His sheep, His followers, His believers, from that wrath that will come. And Paul says that the Thessalonians' modeling of Christ's likeness combined with their hope, evidenced by the waiting for God, was the final defense point of his knowledge of their election by God. Without a doubt, these are believers in Christ. So what makes a church a model church? It's described right here by Paul, isn't it? The church at Thessalonica, in the midst of persecution. Now you got to admit, folks, we might have our ups and downs, but our church is not persecuted here at Countryside. In the midst of the persecution that those people were under in their daily lives, they steadfastly stood for the truth. They lived out a Christ-likeness that was visible to all. They sounded forth the gospel to all, both near and far, and they anxiously awaited the coming of their Lord and Savior. That makes up a model church. It's got all the elements that you need. But once again, let's take this to a personal level for you and I. Since we are individual children of God, what about each of us? What do the people say to others about us? What is our reputation in the world? Are we standing steadfast? Are we living out the Christian life out loud, not hidden in a closet? Are we sounding forth that message of the gospel? And are we living in the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, you know, I pray that each of us is. Because if we are doing that, then we're doing exactly what I put on the application there for our lives. If we're doing that, we're living a model life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word here that encourages us, gives us direction, gives us the vital things that we need to know as to how to live our lives. Explains to us clearly, Lord, your purpose for us, your desire that we walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've been given. I thank you for each one in this room. I pray for their lives. I pray for their and the courage that they have each day, regardless of where they are, to stand steadfastly for your truth, to live a life that is an example,
to others and to sound forth the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that You will continue to use each one of us to encourage one another so that we might be model children for You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.